All right, good morning, friends. So welcome, you know, those who can be here in person, those who are still online. Welcome to New Life Community Church. My name is Ben Harris, and I'm pleased to know so many of you, and I hope to know all of you as soon as I can. But I have the privilege of being able to preach from the Word today. One of the ways, you know, someone asked me recently, like, what do you think preaching actually means, and what's the role of a preacher, of a teacher in a church? And for a long time, I've held strongly that the role of a preacher or teacher is just to present the truth of Scripture clearly. And that's it, right? Not to add editorial, not to give opinion or try and make things simple or bite-sized, but to feed the people under the charge of a teacher, right? That you would have food, that you would eat, that you would be satisfied. And I heard an interesting quote just yesterday on a devotional video that my wife shared with me, that the feeding from a church, when you eat from the teaching of a church, it actually makes you more hungry, which is counterintuitive, right? Once you've, and when you ask someone if they are, if they're satisfied with their devotional life, with their life in Christ, and they say yes, it usually is an indication that they haven't eaten. They're not eating, right? Feeding on Christ should make us desire him more and more and more. And so that's the role of a teacher and of a preacher. So my goal this morning is to just do the same, to follow along step by step with people who've done this over the years, right, to that we would all be fed with God's word. So let me pray to open us up. And I do this partly for me, that I would just say what is true. So Lord, thanks for your scriptures. Thank you for your revelation that you show us who you are through your apostles, through Christ himself, through the prophets even before. You chose to show us. You didn't have to, but you were a God who acts, who does things. And you showed us what you were like. And we thank you for that because you're worthy of worship. Amen. All right. So we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, hopefully, as best we understand, looking through Paul's epistles to the early churches in a chronological order, right? So we're starting where the churches that were planted first, Paul's response to them and some of the challenges they encountered. And we found ourselves at 1 Corinthians now, the church in the city of Corinth. So as we think about 1 Corinthians, this was a church, a group of people that Paul had really poured out his life to plant and to see grow, right? If you think back to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17 and 18, lay out some of what Paul experienced, and it was not a peaceful process, right? There was violence. The Jews coming from Jerusalem, they tended to follow Paul where he went and try and undermine him wherever they could, as we're going to see a bit of that today. So Paul had poured his heart out for these people, and the letter is his response to hearing that things were not going well in the church of Corinth. And the passage we're going to get to today, I'm going to walk as quickly as I can through the letter up to that point, because we're going to need it to make sense of the verses this morning. So we'll start chapter 1, verse 1 with Paul. And we'll go through this quickly. We've heard it in weeks past. Chapter 1, verse 1 is Paul, who's called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Paul had planted the church in Corinth, but Sosthenes was at one time a leader of the local Jewish synagogue, right? He was the leader of the enemy at one point in Paul's ministry, had suffered physical harm, and I'm going to read the passage in just a moment, but it's interesting that Paul introduces him as a friend and brother now. So that's going to be an important thing to hold on to as we go through this. So Sosthenes' story comes to us from Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 17, and I'll just read it quickly here. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so it gives us a history point, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Right, so anything they can do to undermine this man, bring him to the Romans, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So we have to note, we don't get all of Sosthenes' story, right? We hear little bits of him in the book of Acts, and he shows up just in a byline in the letter to the Corinthians. But what happened in the middle, we don't have details on it. It's evident that he converted to Christ and became a partner and friend of Paul in the church in Corinth. So praise God for that, right? Did an amazing work there. To the extent that Paul would introduce him in the letter, right? Hi, I'm Paul and our brother Sosthenes. Remember Sosthenes? His next verse here is Paul's reminding the church in Corinth who they are in Christ Jesus. So verse 2, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, reminding these people what Jesus did for you, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting introduction because as Paul's experience as well as Sosthenes might indicate, the two things that were really missing in the church in Corinth were grace and peace. There's none of it. There was violence and conflict. So he continues to express thanks for what God has already done, but also what they're waiting for him to do. This is verse 6. I'll skip ahead a little bit. Just as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, I'm telling these Corinthians, you have everything you need in Christ. You're not lacking. As you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you look forward to a hope. You have what you need to get there. Now, chunking this out as we go forward, Paul lays this introduction. Verses 10 through 17, Paul lays into them a little bit. He's like, you guys are divided because you don't understand God's wisdom. Right? Let me tell you. Let me teach you. They don't understand who Christ was, and it's leading to divisions and factions in the church. There were groups of people in the church who followed Paul, some who followed Apollos, some who followed, pulled out the big Bible card and said, I follow Christ. Right? That's, trying to prove I'm a little bit more superior to you. But Paul points out that they are all in the wrong, that they are all united in Christ. There is no division. And they have to work to remain that way, right? Unity in a church is not something that just happens by default. It takes work from everyone. It takes work from me, it takes work from you, all the leaders. And why is that? It's because we're different people, and there's still a sin nature we contend with. But God is knitting us. The question is, how do we do that? How do we maintain unity? The two themes in this book that show up time and time again, you're going to see them. If you did a word study on the book of Corinthians, you'd see two very common ones are wisdom and power on the one hand. And these are connected. Now, the quote-unquote wisdom of Corinth had infiltrated the church, right? There was too much Corinth in the Corinthian church. And the result of that was that people were smarter, kinder, more generous. No, we end up with power struggles and division. Right, so whatever wisdom Corinth was giving them was not helping. Right, this was not a good thing. Verses 18 to 31 give them a reminder that in both dimensions of what they wanted, we want wisdom and we want power. In both of those areas, the church was losing. Right, the wise people thought the Christians to be fools. Like, wait, you worship this Jesus? And the mighty people thought them to be weak. You don't have any money. You don't have any armies. You don't have any land. But they did have the one thing that changes everything, and Paul's here to remind them of that, is that you have Christ, and that is all that you really do need. So I want to remind us, the way I think about passages when we unpack them is make them as much of a toolbox as I can, and what I mean by that is when you read through it and you see something that seems important, almost like write it down on an index card and put it in your pocket. Put it as a tool in your tool belt to understand what's coming next. And so this verse here, I think is the tool to understand both chapter 1 and chapter 2. So verses 23 and 24 for chapter 1. Paul is saying this to the Corinthians, but we, the apostles, preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, right? Foolishness to them, as well as to the Gentiles, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you guys want power, you guys want wisdom, you have them both, and it's in this man, Jesus. Now, as chapter 2 begins, Paul comes back to his theme. Verse 1 here, and when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. So Paul's saying, the people you hear in Corinth, that isn't me. Right? You didn't hear that from me. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Now, was Paul a smart, intelligent guy? Yeah, he very much was. Right? There's, by any accounts, as we understand his training and his childhood, he had the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi memorized. Right? That was standard training for a child to become a Pharisee. Right? So he knew it. Head knowledge was there. Very intelligent. But he determines to know nothing except Jesus Christ now, abandons that wisdom that he once had to see something different. In verse 3, he says, I was also with you in weakness and fear, and great trembling, right? Why would Paul highlight that? Right? It's like, you know, you guys don't see me as this perfect, you know, high up, morally superior teacher, genius of some kind. No, I've been with you guys in all these things, right? Fear, I've been afraid. You've seen me afraid and trembling for what's coming. But remember, verses 4 and 5 here. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. It's not what I do. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Right? Because what happens when we base a faith or a belief structure on the wisdom of men? At some point, those things break. They fall. Right? The everything in there is fading. And it, as is true of any idol, this is a biblical truth about idolatry, as is true of any idol, when an idol of worship fails someone, they turn around and hate it. That's just the way idolatry works, right? You can think through history and see it working over and over again. When we put so much trust in something and it fails, we hate it. But the beauty of worshiping Christ is that he will never fail. So with all that said, that brings us to the text for this morning. So we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul has a lot more to say about wisdom and power. Verse 6 here. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So now what we're going to do, and if you've heard me ever preach or teach before, this is my way. It's like we take it apart piece by piece, verse by verse. So we sit in it and we actually do, you feed on it. You need to sit here and marinate in the text for a bit. So that's what we're going to do, starting in verse 6. So Paul is, the question that he was contending with first is, so wait, Paul, if I understand what you're saying, are you separating power and wisdom, right? Do you have to have one to the exclusion of the other? And Paul's answer pretty quickly is, well, no, right? The apostles do speak a wisdom, but it's something different. We're not speaking wisdom, something like you know. We're speaking something different. And the way we know that is if you look at the beginning of verse 6, it's important to pay attention to the little words in the Bible. First word in verse 6 is a conjunction, the word yet, right? So this is a follow-on to what came before. Paul isn't separating wisdom and power. He's going to explain the source of where these things come from. It's like, these aren't different. You just have to understand them correctly. But what the wisdom is something that is foreign to the world. It's not a way of thinking. It's not 10 steps for life improvement. It's none of those things. Those things all are vanity at best. Not of this age or the rulers of this age, but something else entirely. But first things first, if we go in order, who gets the wisdom? Right? Who's the recipient of these things? Verse 6 says, those who are mature. So who is that? Do you guys feel mature these days? Even in your non-Christian life, how mature do we feel? So who are the mature? If we take a look under the curtain a little bit, this is the Greek word teleos. Which has a bunch of meanings. This shows up a lot in the New Testament, this word. It means, can mean mature. It also means perfect, finished, complete. It's kind of the, you know, if you're a runner or maybe a cyclist and you're doing a race and you arrive at the finish line, finally, you get over the finish line, you finish the race, right? You're done. There's this, you are mature in that sense. Now who is this referring to? There's a couple other places that help us, understand what this is. So I'll read Matthew 5:48. This is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount to the people listening. Therefore, you are to be perfect, teleos, as your heavenly Father is perfect, teleos. Skip ahead a little bit. Matthew 19:21. Also Jesus saying, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, teleos, go up and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Right, speaking to the rich or those listening, but the rich young ruler in view. The last one here is also Paul from Philippians chapter 3. So verse 14 to 16, this is Paul saying, explaining his view of Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, teleos, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So we can conclude a couple things from Paul's here when he's talking about the mature. This is not referring to someone who's morally perfect, right? Because how many people in human history were that, could qualify for that standard? Just one. Just one. So he's not talking about moral perfection. But what he is talking about is those of us who have our end destiny set by our faith in Christ. Because when God looks at a Christian, he sees Christ's righteousness, someone who is finished. But our daily experience is different than that, right? We are being sanctified, but the end goal is already set, right? So when he's talking about the mature, he's referring to those who are in Christ. And thank goodness for that. Thank goodness the definition isn't moral perfection. Because if that's the case, I'm out. I'm even out from this morning, right? I think all of us, if we're honest, would say that's everyday true for us. So back in verse 6, though, we need to, as I was reading through this passage, I quickly realized, like, you need a lot of the other pieces from the book in order to make sense of this. So we have to sort of take it apart and be careful piece by piece. This wisdom that the apostles are talking about is not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. So we ask the same question. We want to be good, do good hermeneutics, be good exegetes here. What does Paul mean? What is this age? Who are the rulers of this age? So let's talk about what Paul might have been referring to. In ancient Greek like this, there were three different words for time or age. They have different definitions. We have them in English too. But the words here, the first one you guys have probably heard is probably pretty familiar. It's the word chronos, right? So a fancier word for a watch is a chronograph, right? We get this, or a chronology is a timeline. So what chronos refers to is just linear time. As things are going on day by day, chronos is occurring, linear time. The second one is kairos, which is an opportune time for something. It's time that gets associated with a specific event, is kairos. And the third one, and this is the one that Paul uses a lot here, is the word ion, which is a fixed epoch in time. Now, we think of what Paul might have had in view a bunch of ways. If you think of the Middle Ages, for example, think back to history class, as painful as a memory as that might have been. You think about the Middle Ages, you think about the modern age in which we live, the Stone Age, all of those Paul would have seen in Greek thought as an ion, just an age that occurs. And I'll read a passage very quickly just to mark the distinction between the two. The Apostle Mark, when he's recounting Jesus' life, uses them both. And this is from Mark chapter 10, verse 29 here. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age." That's the word kairos, age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age, aion, to come, eternal life. All right, so the Greek view of time had these different ways to look at it. But what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians is the age around them. No specific event, but just the culture that would try and express wisdom to them. He's referring to the system of wisdom that accompanies an epoch in time, right? So again, if we open up some old dusty books and we read Greek and Roman history, way all back to the Roman Empire, you had Greek and Roman thought that dominated much of the known world for that time, the wisdom that came with it. Now, are we ready to walk through every one of the wisdom epics in history? I'm really just kidding. We don't have time. That would be fun. I think it'd be edifying, but we won't have time this morning. Now, the wisdom of each of these epochs, if you look at the outcome of it, what did people tend to do with the wisdom that they gained? Did they peacefully contribute to the betterment of their neighbors? Was that the tendency? If we're honest about human history, the answer is no, definitely. Human history shows us that when people get wise, they also accumulate power, and that power is never used for good ends, right? We don't have to look very far. Conflict grows when groups of people meet and they disagree on the wisdom that they have. And we've already seen this today on a small scale. Right? Remember back to the passage in Acts 18. Right? The Jews in Corinth tried to have Paul imprisoned by appealing to the Romans. You know, they made this case that this guy Paul, he's causing some religious trouble. Right? Because the Jews realized they didn't have the power to stop what Paul was doing, but maybe the Romans did. Right? And that was very anti-Jewish, right, to collaborate with the Romans. But the ends justified the means in their mind. They considered the response from the Romans to be in the interest of quelling rebellions. Like, hey, Roman governors, you don't want this to happen, do you? So you better throw this guy in jail. But Gallio immediately figured out what was going on here. Figured out that the law being referred to wasn't Roman law, but Jewish religious law. It didn't have any bearing on him. No power is presented. And his response was one of disdain, right? Gallio basically saying to the Jews, like, get out of here. You have no standing in this court, right? Leave. The Jews had used their wisdom to appeal to a power, and it failed. And so Gallio ends these proceedings in front of the judgment seat. And we see this irony the judgment seat was the place where justice was supposed to be meted out to people who were in conflict, right? You brought it before a judge, he would decide. But what we see is the Jews beating someone and the judge paying no mind. Judge basically, yep, I really don't care. It doesn't matter to me. The Jews had realized that their appeal to Roman power had failed, and Paul wouldn't be dealt with as they'd hoped. So what do they do? What's the response based on their wisdom? Do they go home? Right? Do they just, you know, quit, turn their tails, and off they go? No, they turn on themselves. Right? They look to the leader of the local group, and remember his name. We're going to come to it a few times this morning. They remember Sosthenes and begin to beat him in front of the place where justice was supposed to be done. So even in that moment, you can see characteristics of the wisdom of the age. Right? You don't have to look very far. Look at every century of history. You can point to moments where this was probably the case. Right? When something didn't work out, violence erupts. Right? There's conflict. Wisdom of the age is hard and unbending when it's convenient for it. It's also soft and sort of forgiving when it's convenient for it. The wisdom in a season always looks out for its best interest. It has its own prerogative. The wisdom, as I was thinking this morning, how else to describe the wisdom of the age? We experience the same in today's day and age. Right? What is the wisdom of the age in which we live? Right? Live your authentic life, right? Quote unquote. But that wisdom is fickle at its core, and the wisdom of the age comes with a threat almost always alongside it. Have you ever noticed that? Right? Buy into the things you hear around you, or else you'll be on the wrong side of history. Your friends will leave you. There's always a threat associated with it. The wisdom of God is different, though, and we're gonna get to that in detail in the next couple of verses. The wisdom of God doesn't come with a threat. It comes with an invitation and a pleading. Right? Come to me. Now there is judgment on the back end, certainly, for ignoring God's wisdom, but we'll get there in a few verses. Now, why is God's wisdom different? We'll have to see. But back to verse 6 here. Now, who's Paul referring to when he's talking about the rulers of this age? The wisdom that's not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The Greek word there, passing away, is katargeo, which just means coming to nothing. It's not a word you'll be using frequently in conversation, but the word inert comes in here. And what's something that's inert? It means it has no power, no energy. It reacts to nothing, just a dead thing. So that's one of the definitions of the word Paul uses here, that the rules of this age and the wisdom of the age are fading away. All the power is dissolving and evaporating. Right? So that isn't something you want to, you know, hook your cart to, right? Because there's nothing coming from it. So modern versions of this, I was trying to think of a few different contexts that we see this. One might be in marriage, right? The wisdom of this age says that marriage is a convenient social construct. If you want to get out, get out. No fault. Now, is that true according to God's wisdom? No. Marriage was God's good gift. Now, I want to say these things with gentleness because, you know, there are those of us who've experienced divorce, who've experienced abortion, and we do serve a God who is forgiving, right? So there is no sin that puts someone too far beyond God's reach of forgiveness. So hear that with gentleness. But the wisdom of the age that constantly bombards us is that these good things from God are actually not good things. That children are disposable. Our age would say children are a burden on your income generation, right? And so, therefore, they can be chemically or physically aborted, right? It's an evil wisdom that is so accepted. So we want to guard ourselves from that. Now, the rulers of this age, though, if you skip ahead to verse 8, what we see... Sorry, it's when you talk about, you know, being the father of young children, when you mention something like abortion or marriage, the stench of what we live in and the wisdom that assaults us day to day sometimes hits you funny. You're like, this is wrong. Right? There's something that's deeply offensive to this. So the rulers of this age, though, skipping ahead to verse 8, I'll just read it quickly. God's wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So at least in one sense, Paul's referring to the Jewish leaders who were fighting him. He's like, you guys didn't get it, and the result of you not getting it was you crucified the Son of God. So there's a pretty stark distinction here. By extension, you can apply that same definition to any leader who's fighting God's purposes, who's seeking power for themselves. These are those rulers who don't understand God's wisdom. But how is God's wisdom defined? Right? If we move, step by step through here, verse 7 in chapter 2. But we speak, this is the Paul and the apostles, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Not the wisdom of the age. Nope, none of that. God's wisdom. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And we're going to unpack this in detail because it's worth it. This is what allows us to grasp and let it change us this morning. God's wisdom, and what is defined here very clearly, God's wisdom is Jesus Christ and his work. That before the foundation of the world, God had this plan put into place, even alongside the actions of sinful man, that Christ, the Son of God, would come and die to redeem sinful humanity to himself. Right? That's what God's wisdom is. And it existed before all of the ages. Right? So we have the wisdom that comes and goes. We would think it's silly if someone came to you with sort of a medieval frame of thinking and told you to do something. It just doesn't make sense to us because wisdom rises and falls according to its age. But God's wisdom was before all that and is unchanging to this day. Right? It's the thing that holds us all together, underlies all of what is good in the reality we experience. Now, so why was the wisdom hidden, though? That was a curiosity that hit me as I read through this the first time. Why did God hide his wisdom? He did it so that God could bring about his plan to save mankind. And there's a lot that you can pull out of here. You can ask questions like, if God had revealed too much to humanity, given the full plan, right, do you trust humans to do the right thing with that? I surely don't. Right? If you have a deep view of the sinful nature of humanity, you don't trust people as far as you can throw them. Right? And I think God is far wiser than us. But here's a passage here with Jesus talking about it himself. If you go to Matthew 26, and Jesus said to him, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's talking to Judas right now. So, and Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. It's interesting that he calls him friend. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 troops. So 12 legions is 72,000 angels. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Right. So even in that, Jesus is he's hearkening back and holding fast to the fact that God's wisdom was before all of this. This is not a surprise to Jesus. This is how it has to happen. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. You had your chance. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And in that moment, if you think about the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus being seized and arrested, everyone was bringing a wisdom to that moment. Everyone in the scene thought they were doing the right thing. The Jews thought they had to protect their nation by getting rid of Jesus. Judas let his character come through and he saw an opportunity for gain and he took it. The disciples thought their faith and hope was collapsing, right? The leader we're following, he's gone, right? And they fled for their own lives. But Jesus' response, as always, was something different. He knew the wisdom of God already and the plan that was unfolding, and he entrusted himself to his loving Father. Now, when Jesus talks about that things must happen this way, when he's always referring back to something that we can go back and confirm, which is an interesting thing, right? He's not referring to some knowledge we don't have. One of the places Jesus may have been referring to here is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. And I thought it would just be edifying to see when Jesus talks about, you know, the prophets said it, here's what they said. So if you look back, Zechariah 13, awake sword against my shepherd. You know, what did Jesus call himself? One of his names was the good shepherd. And against the man, my associate, which also means the one who stands next to me, declares the Lord of armies, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Right. So we see that happen. And I will turn my hand against the little ones and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. Right. So even with, you know, in this little passage from Zechariah, you see the plan unfold. Jesus being killed, yet drawing all men to himself. How did that all work out? It was according to God's wisdom. Now, in Matthew 26, again, we see man exercising his own wisdom. And conflict erupts when the fickle wisdom of one man meets the fickle wisdom of another. Right? You think of the servant of Jesus taking his sword and chopping off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Right? I have to protect Jesus with violence. Right? Was that true? No, Jesus rebuked him and said, what are you doing? Right? You don't think I can protect myself? But I won't, because it's God's wisdom and this is the plan that has to unfold. The mystery here. We always wonder, you know, God presents his wisdom in a mystery. What is the mystery? One of the things you can think about is that you have to hold two things open-handedly and they're in tension with one another. One is that God laid his wisdom and plan before all the ages to occur, and yet sinful man acts according to his own desires and wisdom. And somehow, God brings about his whole plan through that. Right? It's not as though we can be sinful and act and knock God's plan off the rails. We don't have the power. He's far too intelligent for that. Now, what is God's wisdom pointing to? Right? And whenever you hear God's wisdom, what you need to have in mind is the plan before time immemorial to send Jesus to save sinful humanity from their sins. That's always what we have here. Now, God predestined his wisdom before the ages to our glory. And if you're thinking about a view of man, that's probably not the word you put at the end of the verse, to our glory. And something we need to be careful here is not to read into that something that makes us deserving of worship. Right? Following Jesus, don't have the expectation that it's going to lead, that there'll be something worshipful to you directly. We don't have glory in that sense. The Greek word here for glory is doxa. And if you were a kid and you grew up in a very traditional church like me, you remember singing the doxology, right? Which means doxologos is words of glory. Praise God through whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Right? There's this the words of glory in the doxology. The word has shades to it. Two of the shades for doxa are substance and intrinsic value. Right? Something that has glory has, you know, there's mass to it. The Old Testament word that went with it is the word kabod, which meant heavy, literally meant heavy. Something that was glorious, like had force and weight. So in some sense here, if you want to think about this, is a little bit scary to think about, that God's wisdom gives us some of that. We have substance, we have weight. And it's helpful here to see the contrast of what Paul is saying. What I want you to contrast is the wisdom from verse 6, right? The wisdom that's passing away, and the wisdom leading to glory. In one sense, you know, if you follow the wisdom of this age, you know, be your authentic self, do all these things, just, you know, look out for number one, you be you, that by God's prophecy is falling to pieces, right? The power is draining out. Whereas following God's wisdom means you're gaining substance, you're gaining that glory as you're sanctified. And that's what we're looking for. So the choice we have before us is either fade out or gain in the glory or the weight of Christ. So it's a very stark contrast we make. We have to acknowledge, though, that the rulers that Paul had in view here, right, did they understand the wisdom God had laid down? Right? No, they didn't. Now, did they know the Bible? Is always an interesting question. Right? The Jewish leaders, did they know the Bible that they had? Very well, actually. Right, these guys likely had this memorized, just like Paul did. They did not understand it. If they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand who Christ was. They didn't understand what was prophesied about him. You know, they would read a passage like Isaiah 53 and think it referred to something else. You know, the suffering servant, it's not this prophet Jesus, it's someone else we're waiting for who's going to come in on a war horse and free us from the Romans. Right? There was a misunderstanding of all these things. The word understood here is the Greek word gnosko, which is more than just head knowledge, right? To understand something is more than just have the facts in your mind, right? It's experiential, right? How do the facts translate to what your experience is, to reality? It's more than mental knowledge. Now, we get a glimmer here that it's possible for people to understand cognitively the precepts of Scripture, right? You can read the Bible all the way through cover to cover and not understand it. And fall short of the knowledge, as is referred to. Did they know the text of Scripture, these religious leaders? They did. But did they know the text? No, they didn't. Now, one thing that we always observe through this passage is that what people do demonstrate what they've understood about God's wisdom. Yeah. And as the Jewish leaders, they were antagonistic to Paul. They were antagonistic to Jesus himself, right? You know, anything that would disrupt what they thought was their end goal was to be hated and resisted to the point of death if they could, right? You read through the book of Acts and you see over and over and over again, every city Paul visits, the Jews were there fighting him to tooth and nail, right? Somehow. They looked at this as almost an existential threat, and the ends justify the means in their mind. There's also a connection here that we need to understand between our glory in verse 7 and the Lord of glory in verse 8. So we don't get too big ahead about ourselves when we're talking about glory. The more you walk with Christ, if you meet someone, I'll give this example. I remember knowing I used to work at a summer camp in New Hampshire called Camp Berea, which is a Christian summer camp. I did a bunch of jobs there, but there was an older couple there who, you know, I haven't spoken to them in years. I hope they're still around. They were wonderful. But the wife of the couple ran the bookstore. Right? She had the small bookstore at camp. And if you wanted a Bible, you could go to the bookstore and buy a Bible. So you walk in, you buy it from Ruth, was her name. And she was the kindest and gentlest woman you could run into. And she prayed over every Bible that was bought for the person who bought it. She was a saint of a lady. But when you heard her speak in conversation, she didn't speak frequently, but whenever she spoke, whatever she said carried weight. Like, and when you notice in a big conversation, like a big group of people, and Ruth was sitting there, if she made a peep of a noise, everyone else would stop and just listen to what Ruth had to say. Right? Ruth's words, with her experience and her maturity, carried weight. There was a glory attached to who she was, all the decades she'd been walking with Christ. I remember her husband, Bill, was wonderful too. I remember looking into their, you know, I had to clean their room on camp once, and every day I remember looking into their simple bedroom. They were not wealthy people. And above the headboard of their bed were their two Bibles open every day. And these Bibles were, you know, my Bible here is nice and it's in reasonable condition, hopefully worn a little bit. But their Bibles were falling to pieces, right? These Bibles were held together with, you know, duct tape and a little bit of hope, I think. So I think about them in terms of their glory. And they would never have demanded worship for themselves. But what we see in this connection between our glory and the Lord of glory is we bear a family resemblance to someone. Right? When we're in Christ, we begin to resemble who he is. And he was glorious. And we start to show shades of that. Right? When you react to someone in such a way that is almost almost unintelligible. Like, wait, I was just mean to you. Why are you making me a meal? I don't understand. That's the glory that God's wisdom begins to bring out of people. Now, the book of Hebrews helps us understand the relationship between Christ and the people he died to save. Hebrews is a deep book, but it's such full of the rich picture of who Jesus is and what he does for us. I'll read here from Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, it's talking about Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And when you read salvation through sufferings, again, hear back to God's wisdom. This was the plan that was executed. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, so Jesus and us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So as we think about glory, what we want to see is the desire to bear more of a family resemblance, right? We know this in daily life. You ever meet someone, then you meet their sibling, and you're like, oh, I see it now. Like, I know this makes sense. It's the same, should be the same thing for every Christian, that they should run into a Christian and realize you're different. And why are you different? You're like, well, one of my brothers is Jesus, right? Is the answer we are able to give. Now, this was the plan all along. So we share the substance and image of our spiritual brother, Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? That Jesus is not just a savior, but you're adopted into his family. He's your big brother. But it gets even better than that. What comes next reminds us of two very important characteristics of God. And I love when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, right? Because this is the guy who had an encyclopedic knowledge of it. And he's like, let me show you what you need to now hear from it. Verse 9, just as it is written. That's a great... It's a phrase to highlight every time you read through your Bible, just as it is written. Things which eye has not seen and which ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now he's quoting here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 4. And I'll read, I'll give you a little context on it, because, and what I hope you hear in the verses surrounding 64:4, is the gospel just dripping out of Isaiah's words. It's this yearning for God to do what Isaiah knows needs to be done. So I'll start in verse 1 here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, which in parentheses, I'll add my little editorial parentheses, which he did. That the mountains would quake at your presence, which they did. As fire kindles brushwood, and as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, and they will. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. He did. The mountains quaked at your presence. They did. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in our sins for a long time. Yet, shall we be saved? Yes. So God came down and acted to complete what Isaiah had pleaded for in his prophecy. But what Paul's trying to pull out from this particular passage is that the plan God had before the ages began wasn't something that man could have ever thought of. It wasn't as though you were a Greek philosopher and you were going to figure out, you know, how is the God of the universe going to save men who've done wrong? Like, how do you make holiness and justice work together with sinful man? That's not in our cognition. We can't think that up. It tells us right here, we could not have imagined what God's plan would be, that he would send himself, right? I will send myself to be killed, to die for sinful man. That should humble us a little bit, that God's wisdom and God's plan are far beyond, you know, our ability to reason. We can't reason our way there. The only way we know is what God has revealed. Right, God, he doesn't, you know, sort of give us a quiz and like, hope you figure out the answer at the end. It's like, I will tell you what I'm going to do. And thank God for that. Yeah, and Isaiah here, if you read through the book of Isaiah, which is a massive prophetic work, over and over, he points out to one of the unique attributes of God compared to the other ones, is that the God of the Old Testament acts. He's a doer. Right? Many of the gods that people worshipped in that day and age couldn't do anything. Right, they were metal statues, they were wood, stone, but the God of Israel was known as one who acts, who did. Right, you remember some battle scenes where people would run fearful from the Israelites because the Egyptians did this in the book of Exodus. The God of Israel fights for them. Right, so God is doing something; he acts. Verse 4 in Isaiah 64 reminds us, God is one who acts in behalf of one who waits for him. So may we wait for him, and then he'll act. Right, we don't have to do. We just need to wait, and he will act. You know, another place that came to mind, and I won't read the whole story, but maybe I would love to. I don't think VeggieTales would ever do this particular story. I'd love them if they would. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. You know, there's this competition. You know, mountaintop sacrifice competition. Who's the better God? You know, Elijah, one man versus the 450 prophets of Baal with the altar. Who's going to win? Elijah taunted Baal, Remember, it's an interesting passage to read because he wasn't like the Lord. He's like, where's Baal? Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. And I'm not making that. I just said that. I'm not making that up. He invited Baal as if he could to display his glory, like prove it. But Baal couldn't because he was not and never will be the one true God. The end of that story is Elijah stacks all the cards against him, right, trying to make it really hard to light a sacrifice. And God comes down in fire, right, and consumes it. So God proved who he was. But with God's wisdom and his action, what's in view in our passage today, what was the culmination of God's action to save sinful man? What was the, you know, he did many things in the Bible, but what's the peak thing he did? And as it was said from the beginning, sending his son to atone for the sins of mankind. That was his peak action. And verse 10 tells us how we know. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. How do we know what God did? He showed us. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And one thing to think about is, in our passage today, there's two keywords. There's a bunch of contrast, but one here. In verse 7, the wisdom is hidden, right? Question, well, is it ever going to be unhidden? Well, the answer is yes. Right? And it was unhidden in Christ. The word hidden in Greek is the word apokrino, which just means you put a blanket over it, right? There's a covered wisdom. And the word there, revealed in the Spirit, is apokalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalypse. And all that an apocalypse is an unveiling. So, you know, blanket goes over to hide it, and then in Christ, the blanket's taken away. Like, now you see the reality here. What was hidden has been revealed. And Paul tells us very clearly how it was revealed. It was revealed through his Spirit. Now that, you can take that one of two ways. Either being revealed through the Spirit is an encouraging thing. You're like, thank God he did that. Or it can be a humbling thing. Like, for those of us who want to figure it out, we want to solve it. Essentially, we're being told, like, you can't. Right? God will reveal this as he will. So the truth that we see in Christ, right, who he is, what he did, revealed through the Spirit. The desire for righteousness and holiness that those of us who are in Christ have, right, we want to be more like him, revealed through the Spirit. The seeking of the heavenly city, which is to come, that's an image that comes up a bunch in the New Testament, revealed through the Spirit. Now, it's important to mention that the disciples and the apostles before Pentecost didn't have the Spirit given in the New Age. We have the church age. But even then, God revealed what he needed to. Right? When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? It's kind of this pivotal moment. What does Peter believe about Christ? Peter answers rightly, like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him is that flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Right? You didn't figure this out. God showed you this. Like, so remember that the things we've been given in Christ are revealed through the Spirit to us. You know, so we can be humbled and be encouraged at the same time. Now, why is the Spirit able to do this? The study of the Holy Spirit is something called pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. We're not going to do that much of it, but we see a glimpse as to what he does here. That's important. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The apostles and the prophets, by extension, they weren't guided by their own wisdom. Right? These weren't smart guys who God was like, okay, now figure it out and write down what you find out. It was none of that. You look at some of the prophets. Isaiah was of the royal family. One of the minor prophets was a shepherd from far away. You know, and so these were not like the intelligentsia of the day. But God used them all to reveal what he was going to do through the Spirit. And the apostles were guided in simple language by the very Spirit of God. Right? These guys didn't have to use like fancy words to get their point across. Simple message to a simple group of people about what God was going to do. That's impressive. I'm a teacher by profession, and I appreciate teachers who can get across a complex topic using easy to understand language. It's a skill and a gift, right? And we see it so clearly displayed in the writings of the apostles. Like the book of Mark, for example. So Mark's one of my favorite gospels. I call it the ADD gospel because everything's very short, right? It's like, and this immediately, and then this, and this, and this. Everything happens rat-a-tat-tat. And they thought when Mark wrote it, he was thought to be very young, right? So a young man sort of like scribbling down whatever Peter was saying. He was assistant to Peter. You can imagine that he didn't have like eloquent speech. He just just scratch down the words, get your notes down, do the best you can, and we get this account of Christ that has endured to this day. Right? So the Spirit reveals these things as he will, using sinful man in an amazing way. Things we see about the Spirit here, he's omniscient, he knows all, right? He and God share that characteristic. He's eternal, always existing. Now we don't want to, I want to make sure to highlight here, we don't want to read this as though the Spirit is going to search for something and find something new. That is not in view in this verse. The fact that the Spirit is, he searches all things, he's going back through what he has always known about who God is in time immemorial. He's reviewing what he knows about God and showing it to us, even the depths of God. That's something that only God himself can do. So we get this great, this short little picture of what the Spirit does. And that's important because he's the one that we in the church age have. Right? We have the Holy Spirit to guide and help us. Until Christ comes again, he's the representative of the Trinity that keeps us moving forward. So we need to know what he's like. At the end of this, though, we can always go back to a place like Deuteronomy 6:4 and remind ourselves how these two things work together. And this was important for the nation of Israel to hear. This is in Deuteronomy 6:4 is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So back in Deuteronomy 6:4, the word for one is the word echad, which is doesn't mean a single thing, but it refers to a unity of parts. Right? You put together, soccer players, you get one team. Right? That's that idea. So that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are one, and they have been one since the beginning. So Jesus knew God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit knew God's wisdom, God himself, of course. Everyone had the plan, and they were revealing it in order to give themselves glory. Now, how does this encourage us? Do we have to worry about the wisdom of God changing? Right? Is it going to change? Is the Spirit going to search out something new, and there's going to be a new revelation? Nope. God himself is unchanging. We refer to that as his doctrine of immutability. God does not change. And the Spirit is unchanging. The wisdom was laid down before the ages, and it remains as true today as it was then. Right? So there's been no time where it was less true at any one point. Now, as we sort of think this through and dwell on it, I want to back up a little bit and remind ourselves of verse 5 in the same chapter. The question is, why this wisdom? Paul says, "So that I came with these words, so that your faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of mankind." Right? So abandon it all. Don't grab it, but on the power of God. Right? So that's what the church is looking for. Right? We are not looking for a smarter way or a more business-like approach to church attendance or fundraising, any of that. Right? We have to abandon all of it and yearn and ask for the power of God, that God would move. And it's been encouraging in these past few years to see God move. Right? We can all think of stories of people we know or getting to know where, like, God did something there, and now you're here. Right? There's been a change in reality for people. But we started in verse 6 in this chapter, wondering a little bit if Paul was separating wisdom and power. That, like, if you want power, you have to abandon wisdom. No, because we see them embodied together in Christ. Right? If you want both of them, come to Christ. And it's the Spirit's power to reveal that to us. He reveals what's unchanging. The Holy Spirit does that because the wisdom is unchanging. There isn't something new coming. We have all that we need. And just to finish, to try and tie it off on a bow, I'll quote Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, right, the object of God's wisdom and power, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to loop back to this guy Sosthenes. Just the last little thing. We look in his life, and we don't get all the details of his conversion. We don't know exactly what he was like, his personality. We don't know him that well. But what we do know is, at one time, he operated with the wisdom of the world of the age that he was in, right? And at some point, he abandoned it, maybe at great cost. In all likelihood, at great cost. He probably still bore the scars or the injuries from his beating in front of the judgment seat in Acts 18. But he abandoned it in order to embrace Christ. He said, "I will not hold to that. I will hold to Christ." And so the question that I have for all of us today is, Have you and are you doing that? Right? Have you had a good look at the wisdom that you're holding to in order to give you value and faith and meaning in this life, right? That helps you to do the best you can in the world that you see around you. If it isn't Christ, I'd encourage you to abandon it and to hold on to him. And the reason we've been talking about this morning is that the wisdom that he represents will not change and was before all the others, right? So if you don't want a wisdom that ebbs and flows like the tides, right? Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the invitation for Christianity. That's the gospel. If you haven't entered into that, please do, right? He's good. We don't guarantee it's not without cost. I don't want to be a slick salesman. There is a cost, right? You give up. You may encounter resistance. People may hate you for it. Those who are still, addicted to the wisdom that's around us. But it's worth it, right? Because he's eternal and unchanging. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for revealing your wisdom and power. Thank you that you didn't depend on us to deduce or to solve the problem or to reason our way to you. It was nothing like that. We can't. So instead, you came down. You rent the heavens and came down to be with us and to save us. And we can dwell the rest of our lives in eternity of eternities on the glory of that. We will never be exhausted. We will continually eat. Lord, so if you revealed something to someone this morning, Lord, would you bring them to acknowledge that, to come and speak with us, to praise God for when he brings a soul from death to life through the power that he wrought in Christ. That's what we plead for and pray for every day. So again, thanks for your word. Thanks for our time this morning to worship you, because you are worthy and unchanging. Amen.